Isaiah chapter 5. Last week, if you were with us, we ended on a triumphant note, Isaiah chapter 4, where the branch is lifted high and exalted. And excuse me, I've got to click this thing again. Right, sorry. And then the people are protected by this wonderful canopy. They're safe and secure, and it's all wonderful. But this chapter, the very next chapter, comes right, right crashing down. It was stunningly beautiful at the end of chapter 4. But this, in this now, Isaiah is singing a song. He seems to be creative. The message is awful. And maybe that's why he's put so much effort into trying to package the message, which is very unattractive, to package it in a tactful way. So at least the people will listen rather than just switch off. I listened to a chap the other day. He wasn't a Christian. He was giving advice to business people and anybody who has to stand up and make a speech or give a talk or wedding reception speech or at work or whatever. And it was very good advice, I thought, what he did. He was on YouTube. And it reminded me of some of the books that I'd given away. I used to raid the charity shops looking for books on how to be a better speaker, not Christian books necessarily, but advice from people who are very good at public speaking when you're not naturally gifted, and I'm not naturally gifted. And I've given all sorts of books away to prospective preachers, young and old. I think most have probably ignored the books, but those who took notice have definitely measurably improved their preaching, their speaking. I always felt at school, and still feel, that a boring lesson is a disgrace. And certainly, if that's true, then a boring sermon is much, much, much worse. But Isaiah here is not boring. He's like Jeremiah, he's like Ezekiel, and certainly like the Lord Jesus, he's very creative in bringing some of these things in a song to the people. He knows it's not pleasant, and so he brings this parabolic song, it's a parable in a song. I got four W's, and they're very simple. They're all in the passage. They were just there. They fell out, so I thought I'd use them. The first one is a watchtower. Isaiah's beloved is the Lord, and the vineyard are God's people. In this particular instance, Judah, the southern kingdom, northern kingdom has already gone, I suspect. And his covenant nation, the Lord's covenant nation, is people. And the Lord puts a watchtower there. Well, why? It's right high up. It's like CCTV cameras everywhere, if you like. It's the Lord, because the Lord cares. He wants to watch over every moment in his vineyard because he wants the best for his people. But his people are not very interested. And so the second one is a wasteland. Instead of a beautiful vineyard with beautiful fruit, there's bad fruit. It's a fruitful vineyard is turned into a wasteland. These people, the Lord's people, have lost the plot. There was a book, I don't know, maybe nearly 30 years ago now, David Wells, God in the Wasteland, saying that the Lord's people, the church now, not the world, the church had relegated God to the wasteland. They'd so diluted God's holiness and his gospel. So in the end, God was weightless. In other words, he could rest fully on you, and you wouldn't even notice he was there. Virtually, in other words, God had no effect on his people. And certainly it looks very much like that in our land, in the church today, doesn't it? We can say things from the Bible, whether they preached or in a Bible study, or we read them ourselves, and very, very little effect. And here in Isaiah's day, this vineyard that God planted was useless, fruitless, a disgrace. And the Lord God Almighty, through Isaiah, tells the people so. And he does not pull any punches. Third W, woes. There are lots of woes. I only read a few of them. Let me just pick out a few. The greed of the people. Is that you? The arrogant defiance of the people. Remember somebody saying in the church years ago, church member, what? Christians deliberately disobeying God? Never. Well, I can only assume the man lived in cloud cuckoo land. We do that, and they did it here in Isaiah's day. Another thing, woe to those who stay up late. Remember the university house party that I did the weekend, and when it came to the Sunday morning, I hadn't slept much the Saturday night because I could hear some of the students were up till half past 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, having a good time on their Christian house party. But it meant then in the Sunday morning service, you had people falling asleep. And I had to just say to them, you know, you didn't prepare for Sunday. You know, woe to those who stay up late. It's a big day to gather with the Lord's people. Every Saturday night is a big night, because the following day we are going to gather for worship. And then woe to those who are conceited. Then the perversion of justice, the self-justification. When was the last time you felt the impact of the words of the Bible? When was the last time you felt the impact of your sin upon your Savior? Have you ever? And if so, when was the most recent? Have you ever realized every stripe as his flesh was torn was your fault? Have you realized, do these things mean anything to you? You know, that bit of neglect, that little white lie, that looking down your nose at somebody else, he sees. You know, and in the next chapter, Isaiah doesn't curse the people, he curses himself. I don't know if we'll be looking at Isaiah 6 next week. We'll have to wait and see. But woe is me, he says. It's an astonishing statement. He curses himself. He sees his sin. Now, as we've probably said before, Isaiah was, I would have thought, head and shoulders, the best man in the whole land. But he sees his sin compared to God. Have you come that far? Or are you still at the self-preservation, still trying to pretend that you're better than you are, still protecting your reputation, your self-esteem, and so on? You know, you never get anywhere until you come clean in the Christian life. Never get anywhere until you come clean. Then the fourth and last W, he whistles to the end of the earth. The Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, his fist is raised, if you like, but they don't see it. They don't believe Isaiah. They don't take any notice. He's about to punish them, but no, God's not judging us, as somebody put on Facebook the other day, professing Christian. No, God's not judging us. No, he can't be judging us. He goes on, Isaiah, to talk about dead bodies like refuse in the streets. Well, we're not quite at that level with COVID, but there have been a lot of dead bodies, haven't there? Has the church been shaken? The land certainly hasn't been. Has the church been shaken? What if God is using this as a judgment for his people? Isaiah goes on, yet for all this, his anger's not turned away. Oh, he hasn't finished yet. He hasn't finished judging yet. So he whistles, God whistles to the end of the earth. He whistles for the distant enemies like Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. He whistles, and even though they hate God, they obey and they come. They heed the call of God, even though they don't realize it's God that's calling them, and they come and they devastate Judah. You know what's about to happen. They end up being completely smashed, don't they? And they go into captivity. See, the Lord is sovereign, not just over his church. He's sovereign over every molecule in the universe. We heard a brilliant thing from Jeff this morning about creation. The Lord is sovereign, but he's sovereign over the evil. He's sovereign over it all. We may not understand it. In fact, I don't think we can ever fully comprehend till the last day. But the Lord is sovereign, and that means he's boss of the universe. He's God. Isaiah sees the lack of justice. We see it all the time today. Court cases all the time. The lack of justice. Bribes. Doesn't that sound familiar? I was driving into the city centre in Swansea this morning and just looking. All the new buildings have gone up over the years. Just thinking, Swansea's had a lot of money poured in. Are there other places that didn't get much at all? Why was that? I wonder, did somebody shake hands with somebody in the back back room somewhere and do a deal. I bet they did, because that's how people operate, isn't it? We see, according to Isaiah, evil rebranded as good. We're definitely seeing that, aren't we? And he sees the darkness and the distress coming upon the land. But Isaiah is God's man. He's the Lord's servant. He's interested in what God thinks. Are you interested in what God thinks? If you say yes, here's one sure test. A growing concern for how the Lord feels about situations. You know, Jeff warned, was it last Wednesday or the other day, I can't remember, about a man-centered Christianity. That's the dominant Christianity in our churches up and down the land. Now, where are you in that? Do you fit in there? Or, just like Isaiah, you stick out like a sore thumb because you care what God thinks of things? The healthy believer, healthy Christian, sees God's side of everything. We no longer live for ourselves. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 5? There must be, if we're making progress, a change. Gradual, yes, it will be gradual, but we will start to change. As we see now, not from the world's point of view, not from everybody else around me's point of view, maybe, but from God's point of view. How does God feel about these situations when he sees things happening in his church, for a start? You know, the growing Christian begins to ask questions like that. What does the Lord want? You know, I remember a lecture when I was a theological student on the 1904 revival. It was absolutely breathtaking. It was tremendous. The guy giving it was not an extrovert. He just gave the facts, really. But the facts were tremendous. They were thrilling. God was on the march. And you know, afterwards, I have to say, the majority of the students I spoke to did not like it. They said they were unhappy with the emphasis on Celtic emotions. And it wasn't Celtic emotions. This was a revival, man. God was doing this. But they didn't like it. It was over the top. It was too much. It was excessive. God is way over the top when he starts to move. He's excessive, isn't he? Jesus is being glorified in the revival, and they didn't like it. They wouldn't see it from God's point of view. You know, I read some Christian magazine stuff last week. They were writing to encourage me. They did the opposite. It's writing to encourage me with a list of celebrities, in inverted commas, who they say have faith in God. But they also put a little caveat, they said, but don't expect too much from them. Well, I didn't expect too much from them, but when I read it, I thought, well, I don't expect anything from these people, because you know, you're utterly depressing me, this Christian magazine. Why do you need to tell me, you feel the need to tell me that famous Frida has been through an alpha course? Well, okay, lovely, but is she converted, though? Or you tell me that celebrity Steve says he's an average Anglican believer. Well, how is that in any encouragement to anybody? See, the early church had no celebrities. They had persecution. They had martyrs. But the church grew. Why? Because they had what Isaiah had. An honest, holy assessment of their God. God was massive, huge. What have you got? You heard Jeff's apologetics this morning. Oh, the evidence from science, an honest scientist, is overwhelming for the existence of God. But that's not enough to get you to heaven, is it? There are plenty of people who nod, oh, there must be a God. Look at the patterns in the atom or whatever, but we need to repent and believe, don't we? You know, Psalm 139, we often quote it, and we it just says us fearfully and wonderfully made, great. But it ends with the psalmist saying something like this: do I not hate what you hate, Lord? It's a bit strong, isn't it? But this is David getting closer and closer to thinking like God is thinking. God hates evil. And here's Isaiah, you know, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you could pick any one of them. They didn't try to improve on God's justice. They didn't try and come up with some elaborate scheme and say, oh no, God couldn't possibly be talking like that. Oh no, we can't have that. No, that Psalm 5, you hate all do wrong. Oh no, no. God can't hate. No, no, no. They didn't do that, the prophets. They didn't tinker with the tough verses to soften their impact. Why not? Because they felt God's pain at the sin. They felt it. They felt especially God's pain at the sin of his people. You know, you remember that story with that I was telling a lady and her husband, lovely Christians, about an awful situation we'd had in the church. And as I was saying it, the woman began to weep. But this is what she said. As I told him the bad behavior, how dare they treat the Lord Jesus like that? Ah, now I thought, now this line of thought is unfortunately very rare in the church. She feels for Christ. She sees it from Jesus' point of view. It's rare today to think like that. It was rare in Isaiah's day. They were in a terrible mess, Judah. And God was judging them, but they wouldn't admit it. No, no. God wasn't judging them. They could not see, and they would not see. What about you? Where are you in all this now? Isaiah carried on, even if nobody much listened. Isaiah proclaimed God's truth. Why? Because nothing else can help. Nothing else will do any good at all. A man came to preach on revival many years ago now, and he actually quoted from Psalm 81, and then he said, God's anger is smouldering against your prayers, talking to us as a congregation. And people were furious. Oh no, that couldn't possibly be true. God couldn't be angry with us for praying. You know, there was a large conference some years ago, a Christian conference, and the guy spent, I would say, the best part of an hour just cataloguing instances from the scriptures where God was angry with his people. It was much too long. It was entirely unbalanced. And lots of people told me afterwards that's what they thought. Well, there was no need for that. It was way over the top. It was unbalanced. And all I could counter was, but was he right, though? I couldn't get anybody to answer that. They just said it was way over the top. There was no need for that. It was, highly imbalanced. Yeah, but was he right, though? Now, some of you remember when a guy came to preach and he preached on the lukewarm church in Revelation 3, 20. I stand at the door and knock and so on. I feel like spitting you out, the Lord says. And I spoke to the elder afterwards because it's a powerful sermon. Spoke to him at the door. And I said, so what do you reckon then? Is he right, the guy? Are we a lukewarm church? I couldn't get an answer out of the elder. Oh, well, some would say, so what do you say? Well, you should have been there 25 years ago. Well, I wasn't. I'm here today. Is he right? And the man would not answer. Why not? He didn't want to admit that he was part of, in fact, a leader of a lukewarm church. Do you see where we are in our land? Do you see where you are? And do you see that this is where we are? You know, are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening to what God says? Or have you already decided in your head what you want God to say, and therefore you just filter out everything else? There's lots of people do that reading the Bible and listening to sermons. You know, how many times have people said to me, oh, I thought that was great when he said that. I said, but he didn't say that, though. Oh, didn't he? No, he didn't. And the reason you were wrong is you've already decided what you want him to say. You want him to say something nice. You know, do you listen to what the Sovereign Lord is saying? A man sent me a cassette many years ago now saying, listen to this. This is a real challenge. And he said what the man had said. He gave me a sort of synopsis of the 40-minute sermon. And I listened to the 40-minute sermon, which was fine. But unfortunately, the 40-minute sermon was nothing to do with the synopsis. The man had listened to it and decided, oh, this is what the Lord is saying. But the man was saying nothing of the sort. In fact, he was saying the opposite. But the man had already made the business. You know, the fellow who sent me the cassette, with the best will in the world, I dare say, had already made up his mind what he thought the Lord should have been saying. Do you know what God is saying in these days to us? Isaiah's congregation were mostly not interested. Are you interested? Just to finish, on the last day, though, the Lord will whistle not for the enemies. He'll whistle for his children to come from all over the world, all over the globe. He'll whistle and say, come, enter into the joy of the Lord. None will be lost. None will be sad. And none of his own will be absent. Where are you in all this? Amen. We'll sing a song to finish.